When you look at the Bible, sometimes you look at certain books, certain epistles, certain passages, and there is a theme word, a key word. I'll give you an example. The book of Philippians, the key word is joy or rejoice. If you look at the book of Hebrews, the word is better. It's a key word. So the theme of the writing is in keeping with those words. There's a key word that is really in Revelation 21 that we come to, and that's a word I want you to encourage you to write down on the back of one of these pages. It's a three-letter word. It's a word that we use daily. In fact, maybe multiple times a day we use this word. And it's sort of the theme of this chapter. But I want us to take a few minutes tonight and really think about this word and think about this word as it may be applied to our lives. And the word is new. New. I bet you say that every day of your life, new. All right, N-E-W, not K-N-E-W, N-E-W, new. Now, put a blank after that word. Let's start to think about, don't fill in the blank just yet. Maybe make some other words. What would follow new as it applies to your life? So we can stay away from things like new car, or let's think about us as people. I'll give you a word, new approach, new strategy, new beginning, new life. New perspective. Very good. This is a good one. New perspective. New approach, new strategy, mission. New perspective, new ideas. New friends. Be nice. There goes the hair. New start, new beginning. I would encourage you, I would not encourage you to write down new husband or new wife. New, what if you think about your life, where does this word new best fit in for you? New hip. New hip, okay, physical. Okay, so new attitude is a good one. New opportunities, excellent. New experience. Oh, that's always good. New experience. New joy. Oh, new grandbabies, yeah. My wife says, she said something the other day, and it was pretty profound. She says, I love my children, but I'm in love with my grandchildren. Jessica Stahl, is that her name? She's a correspondent for 60 Minutes for many years. Is that her name? Anyway, she wrote a book about becoming a grandmother, and she did some research and says that actually biochemically a grandmother's biochemistry changes when she has a grandchild. This might be something to that. That's fascinating. Yeah, it doesn't change an attitude. Okay? So new, yes, Mike.
Does that mean I need to worry about soon?
I don't know what it means. I'm not going to editorialize when we're in that. I'm just shooting the facts your way. All right, new.
New way of thinking.
New way of thinking. New way of leading. A new way of studying. New hope. Very good. Thank you. New hope. Okay, yes.
Right.
Very good. So we have a biblical application. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. All things old have passed away, and all things are becoming new. We're going to talk about that in a moment, in fact. Okay? So new. So get in that zone. That's the theme of the chapter. We only have two chapters left, so get on that. Now, conversely, let's use the word old. Well, at this point, everything's old or obsolete at this point. I mean, the world has ended here. Here we go. I mean, it was like everything's new. There's nothing old. Everything old's gone. So that's an interesting thing. I don't think there's any moment in your life where you could actually say everything's new and nothing's old. Everything's old is gone. There's always something we're dragging from the past, isn't there? There's always something old. So it's in that gear, and we're in the transmission gear of new here, and we come to the front now of Revelation 21. And here it is, sure enough. First eight verses, new heaven and a new earth. So let's see. Let's take this out for a spin. Let's find out what new is all about. He says, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, what would the old earth have looked like at this point? It was pretty beat up. I mean, very beat up. Remember, we either symbolically had a millennium rule and reign of Christ on earth or a literal rule and reign of Christ on earth. And we're past that now. Okay? And the earth was pretty beat up at the time. For I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. That's unusual. That's kind of disappointing, actually. There's no sea. If this is literal, then there's actually no sea. So you naval buffs, I'm sorry, maritime people. He says, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down, New Jerusalem, not old, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. That's interesting verbiage there. He says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. What does that give you? What does that remind you of in Scripture? God's dwelling place is now among the people. The tabernacle would be, yeah, that would be one. Even more so than the tabernacle, that's right, the Garden of Eden. God came looking for Adam in the cool of the day. Day like today. So a literal, not an incarnation in Christ, I mean like literally on the earth, hanging out with God. Interesting. The Father. All right. So this is a whole new program here. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. All right. So now, as soon as you put the period after God in that sentence, we are now back to before the fall. We've done it. We've gone back to where God wanted to get to for this whole program. We're back now to dwelling with men on earth, no sin, no evil. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's interesting. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. We could sit here all day long and try to imagine what that's going to be like, and we would not even come close. There is a sorrow on your face, and you're not even aware of it. There is a hurt in your heart, and you're not even aware of it today. You would have no, nor would I have any idea what it's like to be in perfect peace. Think of, we don't even know that. We can't even conjure that up. There's frustration on your brow tonight that you may not even be aware of, because we're living in a, like a, we're, it's like a fish in water doesn't even know he's in water after a while. We would be in an environment of the absence of sorrow and hurt. That would be new. Okay. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. That's an interesting relationship between writing this down, trustworthy and true. He said to him, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Where do we get Alpha and Omega from? Greek alphabet, right? A to Z. Okay. So I am the Alpha and the Omega. So what happens after Omega? Alpha starts over. It's just never ending, right? Okay, I'm the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. That seems like you just insert, oh, by the way, if you're thirsty, that's interesting. Now, those who are victorious will inherit all this. Okay. Victorious. Yeah, no sea, good point. So water, so we'll come back to that. We're just looking, we're just perusing right now. That's what we're doing. It's kind of like when you ladies go shopping, you like professional retail therapist. That's what I call my wife, a retail therapist. So you kind of like do the recon over. This is what my wife does. She does the recon over Nordstrom Rack, kind of like a recon mission. And then she goes back in specifically for the kill. It's great. So it says that's what we're doing. So those who are victorious will inherit all this. And I will be their God, and they will be my children. Okay? And then he says, but the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Ouch. So we have to come back and look at that, because that's an interesting passage if you really get to start thinking about it. All right, so let's take a look at these one at a time. Write this down, for these words are faith, trustworthy, and true. What is on the mind of God as John has this revelation? What is God probably thinking about as this revelation unfolds, more so than John probably? It's important you stop and think about these things. What does a leader do that a follower doesn't?
He leads.
Okay, yes, he leads.
He looks at the whole picture and he's able to see ahead and see the things the follower cannot see.
Right, yes.
He makes preparation.
Very good, preparation. So if I am an effective leader, which is the jury's still out on that, as I lead this church with the elders, I need to be mindful of a year from now, 5 years from now. You probably didn't come over here and had dinner and I'm not even thinking about that, right? A leader needs to be out ahead, a good leader. Where is it we're trying to take this body of believers? What are we doing here? By the way, the 16th of October, and a week from Sunday, is going to be a very significant Sunday in the history of this church. Take my word for it. So we're going to... Where are we going? What are we doing, right? So God is thinking, as a leader would think, when this revelation unfolds, what's he thinking about? Well, he's thinking about us, in part, right? Where are we going with this? See, John doesn't write this down. What do we have? We have no record. We have none to study. What are we going to do tonight? You know, what are we studying tonight? Just if it's not written down. So God is thinking forward in advance. What's a forward-thinking leadership verse in Scripture? While we were yet sinners, God looking into the future, Christ demonstrated his love for us while we were yet sinners, and he died on the cross. You see that? All right, so those of you who lead, you ought to be out into the future. Okay, very good. Hebrews, very good, 12. So, yes, all right, we got to think out ahead. So, you might think you're leading, but you're really not if you're not out ahead of the game, anticipating where we're going to be. You know, this is in every aspect of life. We don't need to beat a dead horse, but, I mean, if you're a contractor up here in the mountains, you better be putting some acorns aside for the winter, amen? I mean, let's face it. You got to plan ahead, right? It's going to get cold. You're going to get your firewood. Or like that one show that used to be on TV, man, they really thought ahead. Northern Exposure. I remember when they sat around at the bar one day and they were talking about how much fat they're going to put on for the winter. I mean, they're really getting prepared. In Alaska. That's awesome.
Feeding the pipeline.
Getting them in the queue. That's right. Okay. Write this down. All right. Let's keep this up. Write this down. Because this is serious. This is a keeper here. All right, so verses 1 through 8, which we're looking at now, is about the new vision, the vision of the New Jerusalem, and 9 through 27 is about the future. We're going to get a closer look at, in the back half of this chapter, we're going to get a closer look at what he sees in chapters in verse 1 through 8. All right, notice this. God is replacing what was destroyed. We've gone over this. So we got this ragtag, you know, barely hanging on world that's just absolutely lit up with all kind of bowls, trumpets, and plagues, and it's horrible. And he's replaced it. You ever gotten rid of an old beater car and had that brand new one with the smell? Oh, my gosh, it's awesome. All right, so we got a new program going on. So, by the way, I don't know how long you've been walking with the Lord, but you might as well, tonight might be a good reminder of this. Are you walking around in old ways? Are you becoming new? This new thing is not just a chapter 21 theme. This is like a life theme, right? Are you still schlepping along things you shouldn't be schlepping along? You still thinking like 20, 30, 40 years ago? I think the biggest tragedy of two corporations I can think of in our culture that absolutely did an about-face total mistake is Kodak and Polaroid. These people, what were they thinking? They didn't see the digital photo coming. I mean, their employees are out of work, cost them their pension, and you know, what were they thinking? They weren't thinking ahead. You know, how many decades into the future could you actually foresee someone taking a Polaroid and putting it under their armpit and letting it warm up so you could look at a picture? By the time that thing developed, now you could have that picture around the world, right? Let's think. You know, nobody's thinking. So anyway, are you stuck? And I asked you this question Sunday. What's your spiritual age? And what's your emotional age? You know, that wasn't just a casual exercise. That's a serious question. You got to answer that because it kind of gives you an idea where you're at in your life, growing in Christ, right? Kind of gives you an idea. Maybe I need to look at something new, a new approach, new something, right? You know, sometimes the old manna gets a little stale. We need something new every day. Give us this day our daily bread. Can't live off of yesterday's bread. So, you know, get up and go. You got to be thinking ahead here. New. This was the theme for tonight. Personal application. What's the new man doing in you and what's the old man? What's the new woman and what's the old woman? When you say old man, it doesn't sound bad. When you say old woman, it sounds like an old hag. Sounds worse, doesn't it? It's terrible. Are you an old hag inside? That's graphic, isn't it? I hope not. So new. So here's the verse we refer, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's a big if. The new creation has come, the old is gone, the new is here. So, not only is this newness theme applied to us personally tonight, because the word is timeless, but it's a cosmic application when he took this down and wrote it down. It has to do with the world, the creation. Yes, and when you get into the fifth chapter of Ephesians, and he says, don't get drunk on wine that leads to debauchery. All right, we get that. But he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. A present progressive tense, an ongoing reality repeating itself over and over. A newness of the Spirit. So what I'm trying to say to you tonight is you come over here with some lame Bible study that you've looked at, or is it going to actually be applied to our lives and we're going to have to think through maybe, is this being applied to my life in a newness? Is Christ becoming newer and newer to me? Am I becoming a new model? According to Peter, to eliminate all of this cosmic deterioration was to eliminate the corrupting influence of sin and evil. 2 Peter 3:7 says this, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment, and the destruction of the ungodly. So the actual destruction of the cosmos, the old, took with it evil, corruption. So that program's gone. So now what's new is the absence of evil, which is beautiful. He goes on to say in 2 Peter 3:10-13, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Boom. Right, this is it, man. This is where we're at. Okay, I've got some thoughts for you on the idea of newness. Now, I have seen people, and I have discipled people over the years, who have taken it upon themselves to make this step. And sometimes when they make this step, I say to myself, wow, that is really something what you're doing there. And then I also say to myself, I wonder if they're going too far. So, in other words, I'm looking for balance. I have seen young people, and I had a lot of kids in my youth group that did this, they got so radically on fire for Christ that they went back, this is a good part, into their bedrooms, into their photo albums, into their books, into their songs, and they cleansed the old out of there. In other words, they changed and transformed internally. They began to think different, began to feel different, began to worship the Lord. But they had these reminders of the old, tangible, visible, audible reminders of the old. For a kid, it would be a T-shirt or a song or a CD. For an adult, it's an old girlfriend or a love letter or something. And I've seen people just cleanse these physical, tangible things out of their life and get rid of them because they became inappropriate to them, inappropriate reminders of the past. I think that's interesting. And isn't that what the baptism is? That's the death to self under the water and the resurrection and the new life. You just went through that. You were just baptized, right? So, anyway, sometimes we just think about newness, but we don't think of eradicating the oldness. All right, so moving on to new isn't necessarily all there is to it. It's eradication of the old. Now, listen, they live in a world now where there is no old. You and I have no idea what that means. All right, so they don't walk down the street and see an abandoned adult bookstore or anything like that. It's nothing like that. Everything's pristine and everything's new. So I say that to you for your contemplation about the things in your life that maybe you need to cleanse out of your life. How serious are you about going forward? You know that most of the affairs that take place in this nation right now, adultery starts on social media with access to people from the past. Isn't that interesting? We have immediate access to people from our past now, and it's killing families. It's like the gun doesn't kill, it's the person who picks up the gun and shoots it. It's not social media's fault, it's the person who inappropriately uses it. See that? That's old. So, okay. So, no more visible memory prompts and distractions. Then it says no more C. We mentioned this earlier. Okay, C usually is humanity, and good and bad humanity, holy and evil. But also, the C in the Old Testament is usually an allusion or a symbolic of evil nations or evil kingdoms or monarchs or whatnot. And it's also the place where the beast and the dead went. So the holy city, the New Jerusalem, adorned as a bride. What did you think of when we read that? The holy city of New Jerusalem coming out of heaven as a bride, as adorned. Well, I mean, that's intentional language there, right? Bingo. So we're moving towards the wedding supper of the Lamb. So it would be appropriate to bring the culmination. Okay, so, when you're at a wedding and the song starts and the bride enters the sanctuary and walks down the aisle, especially if she's beautiful. I mean, it's like everyone goes, oh, my gosh. All brides are beautiful? Okay. If you believe that. So that's kind of the thing. It's the actual presentation of the bride, and that's what this is. All brides are beautiful. You're right. All right, well, this is the church. The church is the bride coming down from heaven, coming down the aisle, so to speak. And again, I'm going to say this, and you can be dogmatic about it, but no one in the room can actually prove it, so I can say both sides. This is either, some scholars would say, symbolic. What we're reading here is symbolic, or it's literal. Take your pick. Can anyone here prove either way at this moment? So the point here is, whether it's symbolic or literal, the point here is that the bride of Christ is beautiful, and we're moving towards the culmination of the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Gary,
yes?
I remember when I got married, and when I turned around and saw my bride and the way she was adorned, I cried.
Sure.
I mean, the beauty, the impact, the emotion.
Amen. So that's what John's trying to do. He's trying to, like, John, by the way, if you read John, you know, he's got a sensitive side to him. And he's kind of, John's kind of verbose, you know. He gives a lot of detail. I don't mean this in a negative way. He's kind of writes like a woman. He's tender, specific, descriptive. Yeah, he would have been a good, of all the guys, you wouldn't want Peter writing Revelation. It would have been like three pages. Yes, communicating appropriately. John was the right guy for this job, wasn't he? Absolutely. So, Peter writing Revelation, nah, that's no good. Bull in a china shop. All right, so then he says, and I heard a voice. Now, by the way, this is the 21st time. And the last 21 times you hear this phrase in the book of Revelation, you know, I heard a voice, or I looked behind me and I heard a voice. And that, I would say, is probably a pretty substantial theme in the book of Revelation. And boy, shouldn't it be. Why? Because the voice of God is what brought creation into existence. It ought to be a consistent theme in the Revelation to bring about the new heaven and new earth. That only makes sense, the voice. So we're not going to have any more descriptions of the voice after this. It's pretty much it. So God permanently dwelling with men, women, and children. I heard a guy tell the story one time of he was trying to teach his daughter how to drive a stick shift. You ever taught someone how to drive a stick shift when you're in the passenger seat? It's a grueling experience. It's a sanctifying experience is what it is. So a lot of, daughters... Your sons, it doesn't matter. Lunging forward, the car stalls, you almost kill somebody, you almost run into a building. There's screaming, there's trepidation, there's crying, there's weeping, gnashing of teeth. So finally, after a while, it gets smoothed out. That is the definition of incarnation. To be in the car with someone learning how to drive a stick. Incarnation. To be in the world, right there with it, and experience what's going on. Okay? So here we have God literally accessible 24/7 on earth, the last of the 21 voices. But what are we without? Okay, we're without tears. Then he says we're without crying. Look at that. That's weird. Why can you be, if you're without tears, aren't you without crying? That's what you should ask when you read that. I mean, if you're kind of thinking about it. All right, so this would be a great example. You say, well, what's the difference between crying and tears? Well, if you look up the Greek word for crying, it means clamoring or outcry. Okay, so less weeping and more like freaking out. It's the absence of freaking out, clamoring, yelling, emotional outbursts. The absence of mourning. Mourning only can exist when death exists. And death no longer exists, so we can't mourn. Not the death of a person, not the death of a dream, not the death of an idea, not the death of a bank account, not the death of a business. No death. Whatsoever. Right. Right. Isaiah has a passage, I quoted it the other day, I don't know the address, where God collects tears in a bottle. You know this verse? 55, 44, somewhere in there. And the idea here is, in Hebrew thinking, that God collects our tears and then makes a wine out of them. And wine represents what? Rejoicing. So only God could do that. One thing about Jesus, if you picture him in your mind, your sanctified imagination, when you're picturing the Gospels, do you ever see him listening to someone talk and he's on a cell phone texting? You never see that. Jesus is never looking off in the distance when you're talking to him. He has this divine ability to connect to connect with another human being when there's millions of human beings around. And what does he say on the street of Capernaum? Some of you and I have been standing on the streets of Capernaum. And what does he say when the woman with the issue of blood said, "Who touched me?" There's a personal connection, even wasn't even visible. But when he talked to you, you might as well have been swimming in one another's eyes. It was a definite, personal, one-on-one connection. So when you talk about the wiping the tears, I would say you're probably right. I think there would be this individualistic attention to everything. Yes, Bill, you had something. Your hand up. Yes. Yes, absolutely. But even so, even more than that, it is another layer of that. There are no more tears for wanting Christ. There's no more tears and longing. A guy's weeping because heavens are like brass. He feels disconnected from the Lord. Even those tears, which are really noble, righteous tears, don't exist. There's no alienation from God. Yes. I don't know. Interesting. Well, you ought to research that. Well, in part, I can tell you why. They're trying to make a buck. But there's another reason. I don't know the other reason. The old order of things has passed away. Can you be depressed and weep, but it not be originating in sin? Your sin? For instance, you can be depressed and have a chemical imbalance, but are you depressed because you're sinning or because you have a physical imbalance that's a result of the fall? So that would be an example of tears that aren't rooted in sin. So that's another example. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. And of course, it wasn't his sin. He wasn't sinning, but it was a reaction to a fallen state in the world. That's interesting. So we nailed that. We got both, all tears are covered on them, both ankles, good and bad. All right, the last of three statements, it is finished. It is finished happens three times in the Bible, in this chapter, the last one. You know the one, Calvary, John 19 and 30. It is finished, and Jesus gave up his spirit. God's judgment on the world systems, we read about that in Revelation 16, 7. And here we go, Revelation 21:6. The whole divine agenda is complete. So the finished work of Christ is articulated verbally. The judgment on the religious system of the world, and what was the other, the commercial system of the world, was the mile marker. It was marked by it is finished, and then this transition here. So in heaven, in this divine state, we have believers, known as overcomers, heirs and joint heirs, virtue, peace, splendor, the promise of living, water is fulfilled. So let's talk about this for a second. Overcomers. What do we mean by that? All right, what about people who didn't overcome? All right, I can give you some examples of people that did not overcome but are there. Because this is why we got to think. Aborted babies. Mentally disabled. It is Christ who overcomes for them. So they're overcomers because of Christ. So then, if they're overcomers because of Christ, then we all are overcomers because of Christ, because God's no respecter of men. So when we say overcomers, we do mean overcomers, but not in and of our own strength. Is that fair? That's right, but if you use overcomers to be a merit badge for behavior, and we're talking about the presence in heaven, we just made heaven works. Right. It can't be. It has to be the infusion of the power of God to overcome. Jesus didn't write to, you know, we spent a lot of time on this, 2 or 3 weeks. On chapter 2 and 3. He kept saying, you know, overcome, hang on, don't fall apart here. I know this is tough. But he didn't stand apart from that, waiting for them to overcome on their own, and then he would reward them. He actually helped them. Okay, so overcomers. So, yes, we're all overcomers. And we all make decisions that facilitate overcoming and victory, don't we? We can make decisions not to. We can decide to run away from God. We have free will. But there is the work of Christ in that. Okay. I say that because a baby, a fetus, is an overcomer only because of Christ. Okay. Heirs and joint heirs. You see this in the New Testament epistles. What meaneth this? Heirs and joint heirs. It's back to overcoming again. Do you ever think of yourself as an orphan? It's important, as you should. We all should. Here's a new way of looking at yourself. Here's a new perspective. Yeah, I know we have family. We have parents. I know some of us have great families we came out of. Others, you know, not so much. But there's nothing wrong every now and again stepping back and say, you know, I want to look at myself in a new way. I'm actually an orphan who was adopted, and I have an Abba Father. What would that be like? That's a new way of approach. I'm going to approach life as though I was in an orphanage and someone came. Rather than pass me up and take the younger kid, he picked me. Rather than be the last to pick on the basketball team, the father picked me, right? And I chose him. So think like an orphan. He's a father to the fatherless and a defender of widows. Psalm 68. So you're an heir and joint heir. The New Testament and the Old Testament. The New Testament is, the word testament, it comes from, it's a legal term. It comes from, if I leave my estate to my family, they would read my last will and testament. Right? So the last books of the New Testament, this is a will. This is God's will leaving you eternal life, grace, mercy, and everything else. It's bequeathed to you. It was provided to you for you to receive, and was provided for you, not by you, but outside of you and me, to be received. An inheritance. You're rich, by the way. You are filthy rich. Not filthy, you're holy rich. See that? So that's interesting. That's a new way of looking at things. Virtue, peace, splendor, and the promise of living water. I like the water thing. What do most people, I don't know where this started, in Florida somewhere. I don't know, some conquistador or something. I can't remember. The Fountain of Youth? Where did that start? St. Augustine, okay. Ponce de Leon, yeah, it's a street in Atlanta too. Okay, he's looking for it. All right, so the Fountain of Youth. So how do we look for the Fountain of Youth today? Two words, plastic surgery, right? Or we fight youth. How do we fight youth? We fight youth with taking care of our bodies. Sure, right? And, yeah. Bottle, pills, medication, ointments, makeups, whatever. All right, but where does this originate, this living water? Where do we first see this in the Scripture? Well, it's throughout the Scripture. Let's look at it this way. Where's the water throughout the Bible? Genesis. All right, you got rivers and Genesis, forehead waters. What else? Living water. He said, out of you will flow rivers of living water. John 7. Good. What else? The Sea of Galilee. Yes, the source of, even today it is, fresh water. The Jordan River, baptism of Christ, what else? Water into wine is another one, yeah. Okay, so you parted the Red Sea as well as the Jordan. Joshua crossed the Jordan. The woman at the well. Oh, well, here we go. Okay, Ezekiel, thank you. Ezekiel 47, the vision of Ezekiel. Right underneath the door in the south part of the temple, gets ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep, and so deep he couldn't ford the river. Very important passage. Okay, Moses struck the rock once, and then he struck it two times, and then he got grounded. Because the rock was Christ. Okay, so water is a huge theme. Here, he says, as this promise of living water is fulfilled. The labor of cleansing. You washed your hands in running water. God gave instruction how to wash your hands. Surgeons, even in the Korean War, didn't even wash their hands in running water. Or they should have read the Bible. Okay, very good. And the leper in the Jordan? All right. Yes. John chapter 5. Very good. Excellent. John chapter 5, Pool of Bethesda. All right, excellent. So this is sort of a Joe kind of alluded to this. The wedding, the culmination of the wedding is coming to pass. Now the culmination of the water is coming to pass, this living water. So Jesus alludes to, Ezekiel 47, as a matter of fact. He's standing there on the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, on the last great day of the feast, which would have been the eighth day, they took water and they poured it on the altar and it would run down. Right? Yeah, that would have just happened. It's fall in Jerusalem. So the water would flow. On the last great day of the feast, before the water was poured, it wasn't poured on the last day. He marks forward, he says, Whoever is thirsty. He interrupts the whole ceremony. And he starts to tell him, out of you will flow rivers of living water, as the scripture has said. He says this in John 7:34, 35, 36, somewhere in there. He says, as the scripture has said, and he's referring back to, well, it has to be referring back to Ezekiel 47 that Bill brought up, and Joel as well. But this idea that the water is synonymous with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is referred to as oil, referred to as water. And we even use this imagery of being poured out at Pentecost, water. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I tell you what, if you're not experiencing this, or it's been a while, or your faith is getting old, your walk is getting old, the word is getting old, it's becoming ritual and rote and dry and arid, desert-like, then your new, and my new, if I ever get that way from time to time, my new has to be a thirst-quenching newness. It has to be the Spirit. It has to be the water of the Spirit. It has to be. Thirst will satisfy. If you get up in the morning and drink 2 8-ounce glasses of water, you'll find yourself energized because the electrolytes in your body will kick in. That's what the Spirit does. It brings power to us spiritually. Water. You ever wake up in the morning, your eyes are dry? You drink coffee, it'll get drier. You drink more water. You can actually sense the water going to your eyes. It doesn't take long at all. And then you're new again. Water is renewing, refreshing, cleansing. Okay, so he's talking about heaven in this light of water. And what's going through the middle of heaven? It's the next chapter. What's the middle of heaven? It's a big deal. Yeah, the river of life and the trees for the healing of the nations. I mean, it's like water's like big. So there's no sea, Kenton, no salt water, but we got fresh water coming out our ears, and that's good. We want that. Yeah. There is a fountain. That's a great song. All right. What's not in heaven? Vile. Cowardly. unbelieving, murderers, sexually immoral, practice magic arts, idolaters, and liars. What problem do we have with these six things mentioned here? And maybe your translation is slightly different. Some will say fearful. Some of your translations will say fearful. And that's a problem. Have you ever been fearful? Does that mean you're not going to heaven? Cowardly? You ever been cowardly? Okay. What's the key there? The key is unbelieving. Characteristics of unbelievers may be fear, and it should be. An unbeliever doesn't have the love of God, and perfect love casts out fear, so you ought to be afraid. You ought to be cowardly. Pride, all of those things. So we can have these things in our life. It doesn't discount us from eternal life. It is the belief. How do we know that? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So oftentimes, and I heard someone say this the other day, liars go to hell. I would say not necessarily. Not necessarily. Back up from that. Unbelievers go to hell. Many oftentimes happen to be liars. All right, here we go. Oh, man, we made it through the eight verses. My goodness gracious. Now we're hot again. All right, quarter two. The New Jerusalem, the bride and the lamb. Here we go. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the lamb." That's pretty cool imagery. And he carried me away in the spirit. Now, that's good verbiage there. What does that mean? He carried me away in the spirit. What does that remind you of now that you're an expert on the book of Revelation? Chapter 1, I was in the spirit on the Lord's day. Here we are. Bingo, bango, bongo. We're back to that. And he carried me away in the spirit. What other verse in scripture does that remind you of? Yes. Yes. And yeah, that's true, Paul. And there's another one. Philip, translated. Yeah, okay, cool. I'll go with that. Mass transit. How about that? How about these men that wrote the scripture were what? Carried along by the Spirit. Beautiful. I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he, speaking of the angel, carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city Jerusalem. Wow. Coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It's like, this is obvious going forward that God's in the jewelry business. It's And I would say that most of these jewels have no impurities. That would be in keeping with the actual atmosphere of heaven, wouldn't it? The absence of impurity. That's why it says there's gold, and some of you says good gold, others says pure gold. So it's not only the atmosphere, the environment, the people, holiness. There's the absence of impurities in naturally created material. That's fascinating. The sea of glass, clear as crystal. So even the environment of heaven is pristine. So why the jewelry? I mean, why the stones? Why the walls? Why that? Why is that? It's what's going on in heaven in chapter 4 and 5? What's the imagery? He said, I saw a door standing open, and I went up there, and he said, this is what must take place after this. And I went up there, and this is what I saw. I saw the throne. I saw the emerald and rainbows and flashes and lightning and peals of thunder. Everything in heaven reflects. The sea of glass reflects the throne. Everything reflects. It's like one of those disco balls. The word behold, if you took a fancy 5-carat diamond and held it up to that light, and you would say, oh my gosh, that's really reflects that light. you could say, well, that's kind of what God is like. He's got these various facets of him. Here's a new way of looking at God for you. I bet if we sat down and really talked it out, that you have and I have a fairly static, entrenched, not totally versatile way of looking at God. Despite the fact that he goes to all the trouble to give us various facets of him. I want you to fear me, but I want you to be my friend. I want you to serve me. I'm going to be your provider, your healer, your redeemer. I'm going to be your sanctifier. I got all these names. I mean, he's giving every facet of us. All we got to do is keep turning the diamond, and that light will shine off of various facets. That's the definition of behold. You see that? Okay. So God has many facets to him. And as we grow, we learn in relationship to him what those facets are. Now, he's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore, but his sameness is multifaceted. Okay? All right. So these jewels are reflectors in many respects. A very simple way of looking at this. So we're going to go through a few of these things. Now, again, this is literal or it's symbolic. If it's literal, the city is about as from Kansas City to Charleston, wide and high. I mean, it's that much again tall. So we're talking about a very big space. And he goes through this description of the gates. Now, what I want to get to, and you can read that, but what I want to get to is down there at the bottom, Genesis 2, 10 and 12. It says, the river watering the garden from Eden from there was separated into four headwaters. So we're back before sin now. And the name of the first is Pishon, and it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Some of your translations say pure. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. Some of your translation won't say aromatic resin. It'll say bdellium. Anybody have that? B-D-E-L-L-I-U-M. Go to the next page. I got the things listed here. Pishon means increase. So we're talking about four rivers in the Middle East. Tigris, Euphrates, and these other two. Right? And I've given you sort of the definition of those words in the event that it might actually have significance to what's being said here. And I've talked to you about this before. So this entire land of Havilah, these rivers dump out into this land of Havilah, which means circular. They're scattered about and increased. So these rivers have within the bed of those rivers precious stones, bdellium, aromatic resin, and gold. So if Adam and Eve were walking by these rivers, they wouldn't have seen it. But if they went out into dredged the river, these things would be in the river. Everybody with me on this? All right. Now we have one river. And all of these things are still there. It's just that they're in a totally different state. I mean, they're being used as construction material to build walls and gates and streets of gold. All right, and as I told you before, the aromatic resin or the bdellium, that word in Hebrew actually means pearl, and we talked about this before. A pearl is nothing more than a foreign object or a foreign matter that has invaded an organism that's been rendered neutral by resin being formed around it repeatedly, and that's what a pearl is. A pearl is just a way of killing something that could have killed the organism and rendering it safe. Okay? All right, so that pearl in Genesis is the very pearl that's being used to make the gates of pearl. Yes, what was harmful is neutralized. What was ugly is beautiful. All right, so that's you can't not make that connection between the precious stones in their rawest form and their, I don't know the lingo, what do you do to a stone? You cut it and shape it, whatever. All right, so the construction of the new heaven and the new earth specifically in the New Jerusalem, is the raw materials we find in Genesis. Watchman Nee writes a lot about this. If you ever read Watchman Nee, a fascinating brother in the Lord. Okay, the wall that is a literal or symbolic, doesn't matter. The meaning here is it was too high. It was too high to get over. So again, the only way in the city is through the gate. And just like the tabernacle, somebody brought up the tabernacle earlier, the only way in the tabernacle was through the gate on the eastern side. And Jesus says, I am the way. I'm that way. I'm the gate. The tabernacle was white linen, and it was high enough, representing righteousness, but it was high enough you couldn't get over it. You had to go through the gate. Again, God's saying there's only one way in to the Holy of Holies, and that's through Christ, John 14 and 6. So that theme is consistent throughout Scripture. Old Testament tabernacle, the temple itself, and then finally the New Jerusalem. All right? I think they would be in. They were already in. They've already come into the presence of the Father through Christ. So, yeah, you would say that. He doesn't really say, does he? It's a good question. One would assume. Maybe you can go out.
The gates are never shut.
I don't know.
It says the gates are never shut.
Yeah, you can go in and out. So we're getting into an area here where we got to really start, you know, we don't have all the answers, but we're thinking, you have a new heaven and a new earth. So is heaven one big worship service? I'm sorry? Oh, you have a city, and then you have the earth. Is the earth just a worship? Is that all you do in heaven is a worship service, 24/7? Or do you even have 24/7? You don't have 24/7. You don't have a sun. By the way, we didn't have a sun when creation started either. Now we don't have another. We don't have a sun. S-U-N. So you see the connection there. So what happens to time? Do you need time? Do you have to make appointments? You don't need a dental appointment. There's no decay. So what is that about? So it's fascinating, isn't it? The whole new way. It's a whole new way of looking at things. So notice it has four cornerstones. I find that interesting. Four. The four corners of the earth, which is, by the way, why scientists thought the earth was flat, based on that scripture, the four corners of the earth, when in reality it was just apocalyptic literature representing the whole earth. So it's funny how we perceive things at different times in history. Who messed that up? I think it was it Galileo or Copernicus? I forget who. I do know they were homeschooled, though, so that's a good thing for you. Okay, four cornerstones representing completion, fullness. What is a cornerstone? Every wall is going to come off of that stone at the same angle. So get the stone right. You know, of course, Jesus is our chief cornerstone. And then look, the apostles get some press here. Their names are on the top. There's stones representing that. And then look at the city, and then all the city's dimensions. I'll bring this next week, but someone went to the trouble of looking at all these dimensions and everything. I think if 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles and 1,500 miles high, if you had a building every, a 10-story building every next to one another, I don't know how many trillions of people you could put in this place. It's really, it's kind of goofy, but it's interesting. It's plenty of space. Don't worry about it. Everyone gets plenty of space. But then again, we have a new earth. So, you know, here we go. I don't think we need to know all of this, but it's kind of interesting. Yeah. Okay. So I leave these stones for you. Some people give you something to kind of do a word search on, see if you can make some sense out of that. I find it interesting, things like, I don't put a lot of weight in this, but things like the 12 tribes of Israel, if you looked at the name and the meaning of each name, it actually is a message of the gospel, right? Been through that before. Okay, new. So, you have the streets and the temple. Let's hit on the temple on the last page. There's no Holy of Holies. Why would there need to be? God is not sequestered to any one area. We're talking full access, yeah. So, no one day a year you're going into the thing, none of that. So no need of light. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Thy word is a lamp unto our feet and light unto our path. Psalm 119, verse 105. This is a dynamic existence. We get so, I'll end with this. I think we get so immersed and so conditioned, and rightly so. This is all we've ever experienced. So what do we know beyond this? That we sort of look at this description of heaven and comparing and contrasting to what we have. And for some of us, it looks palatable. And for others of us, it looks boring. And we don't know what to think of it. Half of us are wondering if they're going to sing hymns, and the other half are wondering if it's going to be contemporary worship. It's like, I don't think, we're so finite, you know, come on. We're so finite about this. It's God is the thing. It's not, if that's what you do, believe me, that'll be plenty, because God will be in there. That's the thing. Christ is there. So what is the revelation? The revelation is the unveiling and the pulling back of all the temporal, all of the things of this world, all of the flesh, and revealing Christ in his fullness. My gosh, that's plenty right there. That's all we need, believe me. But then again, for those of you who are into the going to church every day, there is a new earth. So you can play around with that concept. But I encourage you, as I encourage myself, to look at the word new in your life. And why not? What a perfect time as you look at that chapter. Okay, next week, 22. Beautiful, beautiful piece of prose there. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for newness, that all things old can pass away and all things become new. Touch the old man and touch the old woman in us and sanctify us. Power the Holy Ghost and the blood of the Lamb. Touch us in our minds and our hearts, our will, our soul, our emotions, and our bodies to long for you and thirst for you, to live for you, to die for you as well. In Jesus' name, amen.